Well, it's good to see you all today. We are so happy to be out here. We consider you folks out here in Missouri to be close brothers to what we're doing out in Colorado. Some of you know that I do broadcast from my basement on the program called Generations. I can remember as a little boy, I was wanting to be a radio announcer. I had a little shortwave radio my dad bought me when we were on the mission field in Japan. And we used to get some of the American Forces Korea Network and Voice of America, VOA. And I would practice, you know, the lines that the radio announcers would give. And, you know, eventually about, 30 years later, I was doing my own program from my basement. So we really try as best as we can to be men of Issachar, to know the times and to rightly divide the Word of God and to apply the Word of God to the present day. Where we are, we say we broadcast a safe distance from the demise of Western civilization in my basement, and we really begin to are seeing a decline in the West, and we try to comment on what's going on, but always with the idea that Christ is risen from the dead, that his kingdom continues on, and whether or not the humanist empires will be part of that agenda is not a huge concern of ours. Our concern is that Jesus Christ is king. And his kingdom continues to flourish. But Dave Buter is my sidekick, and I just share a story with you. He told me yesterday when he was out to visit and do their programs. Just a story. It kind of struck me. There's a few folks from different states here, so this draws in a few different states. But evidently there was a federal contract that was going to be set forth, and there were several contractors interested in bidding for the project. And the contractors came from several states. One was Tennessee, one Missouri, and the other Chicago. So I don't know if any of you from Chicago, you might appreciate the story. But as they were bidding for the project, the guy from Missouri kind of got out a calculator and worked it out and figured out it'd be about $4,000 for the goods and about $6,000 for labor. So they put it together, said about $10,000 was the bid. And then the guy from Tennessee worked it out a little bit on his calculator and found it'd be about $3,000 for materials and $4,000 for labor, total $7,000. And then the guy from Chicago, the federal contractor, looked at him and said, what is it with you, sir? And he didn't even pause for a second, didn't have a calculator or anything. He just said $37,000. He said, well, why didn't you, you know, figure that out? Looked to me like you just came up with that number right like that. He said, well, yeah, I figured $15,000 for me, $15,000 for you, and we'll give the contract to the guy from Tennessee. So, anyway, I guess that's pretty much the way things go these days in Chicago. And also with our federal government. Well, let me just give you a little sense for where things are right now. I want to start with that. I want to get to some biblical solutions as we go. Coming out of the 2012 elections, I think a lot of Christian conservatives went into shock. That was my sense of it as I read probably 15 to 20 blogs of those that finally came to the understanding that something significant happened in America. Al Mohler, I think, had said it was ultimately a demonstration of a culture change, a fundamental culture change that our nation has gone through. And we had set a new direction for this nation. It probably would not be reversed anytime too soon. I think the 2012 elections was somewhat of a wake-up call for us brothers. It wasn't for me. It wasn't for me because I'd been running in politics way back in the 1990s. I ran for governor in 1994, ran for U.S. Senate in 1998 in Colorado. And I found that not many people voted by principle. The vast majority of people were not interested in the pro-life position. And America had effectively set a direction towards a secular nation, a humanist nation. They put materialists over any kind of principle, and they were more interested in their pocketbook than anything else. And that was the Republicans. Those were the conservatives that we were watching. And so it wasn't a big surprise to me, but I think what happened was we finally realized that the age of the Christian conservatives, the Christian coalition and the moral majority was pretty much over. We were no longer going to be a nation of conservatism. Conservatism itself was probably not going to salvage the nation. And the Republican Party, those that walk into restaurants, and by the way, the difference between a Republican and a Democrat is that a Republican walks into a restaurant and says, I'll order a little less than whatever that Democrat's having over there. that approach to politics is not going to salvage the nation. And we're not going to see that some hockey mom from Alaska with another child born out of wedlock is really going to salvage the empire. I think we finally realized there were more fundamental issues at stake, and I think right now we're trying to identify those things. Most of the Christian conservatives I know of speak of a basic cultural problem. Our problem is so incredibly fundamental, it goes back hundreds of years. And this is the real issue. It's a worldview problem. It has to do with trajectories in the area of education, in the area of how we do universities, in the area in which we do church, the way we train our pastors. These trajectories were set hundreds of years ago. The last 2 years, I've been working on a book called Apostate, in which I'm trying to identify what ruined Western civilization. Something brought Western civilization to its knees, and I wanted to identify what it was. As it turns out, for the most part, those great men, I call them Nephilim, men who had tremendous leverage over the minds and the lives of billions of people around the globe, and eventually affected far more than just America and Europe, but Asia and other places around the world, these men, for the most part, were apostates. That is, they were raised in Christian homes with some level of a Christian background. They, in the case of John Paul Sartre, 7 generations of Protestant pastors in his background. And he was the man that effectively set the direction for existentialism, which I think is probably the number one most popular philosophy that pretty much works in the minds of 90-95% of the population in America and Europe today. And ultimately the root of what is destroying our civilizations. Existentialism, very, very dangerous sort of philosophy, and it works strongly in the minds and runs in the bloodstreams of our people. In fact, as we were talking about our present economic milieu on our radio show a couple days ago, great article from World Magazine, by the way, came out about 2 weeks ago, talking about the national debt. And the last president to reduce the debt year by year was, did anybody know who it was? Eisenhower, that's right. It was Eisenhower. 60 years ago. So for 60 years, by the way, this is what he said. This is what Eisenhower said 60 years ago. He said, we cannot spend our grandchildren and great-grandchildren into debt. If we do, we will ruin them socially, economically, and spiritually in the years to come. He said, we cannot live for ourselves in the present. We have to plan for the future. Now, that was way back in the 1950s. That was 60 years ago. Now, one thing he didn't understand is a politician cannot reverse the trends of this gigantic existentialistic worldview that is working through the entire culture. He couldn't stand against it. There's no way one pastor, there's no way one politician could ever press back what is inevitable, what is coming like a tsunami wave over the present day, and that is that most people will live for today and they could care less about their grandkids and their great-grandkids. Any society that kills 80 million babies over the last 50 years is not going to be interested in salvaging their economy in the year 2030 or 2040. It's just the way it works. Okay, this is the mentality that works in the average person's mind. They think in terms of existentialism. They live for today, and they could care less what happens for tomorrow. And that's why, you know, changing the direction of the nation by politics isn't going to work unless the gospel of Jesus Christ convicts men and women by the millions, by the tens of millions, and they repent of that self-oriented, myopic view of the future. So we're heading towards a breakdown of some sort, my friends. And World Magazine was just pointing out that they're arguing right now, the Republicans and Democrats are arguing over salvaging $85 billion out of a $1.2 trillion deficit, and that's about 6-7% of the deficit, not the debt, of the deficit. So the idea that somehow we're going to salvage our economy by an $85 billion savings over the next year or two or three or four or five or 10 or 15 is a pipe dream. Well, we're heading towards an economic breakdown. I don't see any two ways about it. We see our debt ratios looking like a hockey stick. We're exceeding many of the European nations right now. in terms of our debt to GDP ratios. Things do not look good for the future of this nation economically. But you say, well, maybe we can solve it socially. And if you're talking about a social situation, remember the key thing to look at is the worker to retiree ratio. The worker to retiree ratio, which about 30 to 40 years ago was 7-2 in this nation, slowly moving its way to 1-1, which means that the ratio of those available to work to those who retire is decreased substantially by a factor of about 10 times since 1950. And it's going to get worse and worse. According to some recent numbers, our birth implosion in America now is about 1.8. Dropped under 2.1 about 3 to 4 years ago, and it's heading towards 1.7 or 1.6. We're patterning what happened in Japan through the 1990s and onwards. Americans aren't having children. Again, the same idea of existentialism that produced the abortion holocaust through the 60s and 70s and 80s produced this idea of running into debt and spending our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren's inheritance also contributes to the fact that people are accessing more and more the birth control pill, and the birth implosions are happening even as we speak. So you have the problem of the population pyramid. Now, the nations that are going to be affected the worst are probably South Korea and Japan. And part of the reason for that is that their birth implosions fell off the edge during the 1980s and 1990s. They didn't have much of a Christian heritage. America's is falling rather quickly as well. So the birth implosion in America will produce a falling worker-to-retiree ratio over the next number of years. Now, it's a really bad time for that to happen because we've already worked our way into the most debt that any nation has ever been in the history of the world. It's also a bad time for that because America right now has less character than it's ever had before. You say, well, you know, if we have fewer young people for the retirees in the years to come, then maybe somehow those people will work much harder. Well, it's a really bad time for young people as well, because as some of you have heard me said before, 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. And that ratio is only going to get worse, I think, in the years to come, because many of our young men are playing video games while Rome burns. They don't have the character. They don't have the desire. They don't have the purpose. They don't have a sense of meaning and purpose for life to extend the life of the empire, let alone their own families, or their own children or their grandchildren. So that's what's happening to the macro. See, if 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970, and you've got the birth implosion where the worker to retiree ratio is dropping quickly, and you've got the debt problem, and you've got this problem with the economy collapsing. And by the way, we've been through the 5 worst years economically since the Great Depression, according to Forbes magazine just last week. So with all of this added up, knowing that the birth implosions aren't going to help us, knowing that the worker to retiree ratio is pretty much committing Harry Carey right now, knowing that the few workers we have left aren't growing up, and there are twice as many 23-year-old girls who have a college degree versus 23-year-old boys, because girls tend to hang on to some level of meaning and purpose, and they want to hang on to an economic well-being, and they want to maintain some kind of a lifestyle for another 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. They're not playing games while Rome burns as much as boys are. And so, friends, this is where we are right now. We don't have the character we once did. 42% of young men are born without fathers, up from 6% in 1970. And that's another indication that you don't have what it takes to maintain a society that is rightly discipled, rightly nurtured, rightly fathered by their own fathers. And now, not to say that we can't salvage some. Now, ultimately, what we're pressed to again and again on my radio program, we will be tonight and this weekend, is that we can't do much about salvaging America or the entire empire or all the Western civilization, but we might be able to help one young little boy in our congregations who has been raised by a single mom and she's struggling along. We might be able to come alongside him, bring him into our Shepherd Center, and do something in terms of discipleship with that young man. There is hope. Yes, there is hope. But I'm not saying there is hope for America. I'm saying that there will be islands of freedom, islands of discipleship, islands where the Church of Jesus Christ will flourish. But I don't have much hope for Western civilization tonight. I just don't. But there will be hope for the Church of Jesus Christ. So, where are we? By the year 2030, things will be twice as bad as they are today in terms of the character of the nation and in terms of their worker to retiree ratio. The socio-economic system is breaking down. Faith, family, freedom. Coming apart at the seams. These things have value to them, to us, or to anybody. I was interviewed on Austin radio station a couple weeks ago. Pointed out that the family's in shambles. 42% of kids born outside of wedlock, up from 7% in 1960. Divorce rate about 100 times what it was back in 1880. And I said, these are the fruits of feminism. These are the fruits of egalitarianism and existentialism and all these things that you teach and you embrace. And this liberal talk show host said, it's an experiment. This is progressivism. It's going to work. Okay? So you're going to experiment with a civilization over 120 years. And it's already doing rather poorly. I'm done with it. That's not in my experiment. I'm assuming, of course, that what God said about marriage and the family still matter. See, everything that this talk is presupposed upon is the Word of God and the idea that maybe God is smart enough to know how to establish civilizations and social orders. I'm just assuming that. Now, I know that the social planners and the guys that run the media and that the Nephilim that control the cultural machine that runs Hollywood and Nashville and Lady Gaga and everybody else, I know that they don't believe the Bible, but I do. And I think whatever they're doing is not going to produce any good fruit. It's already eroding our foundations and our civilizations are coming down. Now, where is the culture today? I mean, we try to follow the culture as much as we possibly can. And I think it's a shame that most of the great cultural heroes today did come out of Christian families. They began singing their songs in churches, like Katy Perry got tired of singing Amazing Grace and decided to encourage young 14-year-olds to be lesbians in a song she came out with 3 or 4 years ago. But there's a transition going on right now. Yes, you've got the decadence, but you've also got nihilism. There's a slight difference between a Madonna and Lady Gaga. Just a slight difference. Now, both of them are massive, massive. I did a survey of the six largest Nephilim, that is the giants, the absolute giants that sold billions of albums. I mean, 100 times more albums than Michael W. Smith. Okay? I mean, giants. I mean, these people are towering 100 times. If this is Michael W. Smith, these people are 100 times taller than Michael W. Smith. These people are huge. As it turns out, the Beatles, Michael Jackson, Madonna, I think, is number 3. Madonna's humongous. Of course, you know that she's all about 3 things. Sexual decadence, blasphemy, and nihilism. And that's exactly what Lady Gaga is, except that Madonna is 30% nihilism and 70% decadence and blasphemy, and is pretty much flip-flopped on Lady Gaga. She does the same mix, but she's 70% nihilism. She's sexual nihilism. She is decadent, yes, but in the same breath, in the same song, in the same music video, she's laughing at and destroying the very notion of her stardom and the sorts of words that she's saying in the music. So we are shifting right now from the decadence to the nihilism, and that's where modern music is going. Effectively what's happening is that our culture around us is committing suicide. And it's committing suicide in the area of sexuality. I need to bring this up because we need to protect our sons from this. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you something here. The access to the internet has opened up so many counseling situations within our family integrated homeschooling churches regarding young men who are hooked on some of this internet pornography. But more often than not, it is not heterosexual. It's homosexual. we have a serious, serious problem. You understand how toxic the culture has become today? Brothers, just we got to deal with, I think, a little apprehension. I'm not going to call it fear. A little apprehension is appropriate. Just to know that there is a snake pit, there's a crocodile pit right there in our living rooms where many of our young men, I don't know how many, but I'm talking about, I have counseled 9-year-olds, homeschool kids, in family integrated churches who've had some of these issues. Here's what's going to produce. Destruction. These young men are not going to have children. You have such a massive increase in this kind of thing. In the 1880s, there were 3 men who had problems with homosexuality, as far as we know. Robert Ross, Oscar Wilde, and Walt Whitman. They tried to deny it, and they kind of accepted it and kind of denied it. But I think in our church today, every single family has relatives who are caught up in this bear trap of sexual nihilism, sexual decadence, sexual sin. That's just how common it is. According to a study that was done recently, 1 in 30. 1 in 30. That's a huge, huge increase, brothers, in just the last 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. Do you know if Amandsa Wilder wanted to break the 7th commandment with a prostitute or something, he would have to get on a horse and ride for 2 days to make it down into New York City. Today, Amandsa Wilder, a little farmer boy, can just go click, click, click in his basement. In fact, according to a study by the University of Toronto, there is a higher incidence of rural boys involved in this kind of thing than boys in the urban areas. So again, if you think somehow we just move to the rural areas, everything will be just fine, that's not what the statistics are bearing out. Well, things have changed dramatically. We meet in this, thanks brother, appreciate it. We meet in this public school, probably not going to last forever, because I preach like this. And in the cafeteria where we meet, there's a GLSEN sign put there by Kevin Jennings. You know, there were no homosexual clubs in K-6 schools 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Things are falling off the cliff, culturally speaking. And yet, I think there's hope for the Church of Jesus Christ. I really do. I'm going to get into that in just a moment. But let's turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Because I think this is the root issue here. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. I get a lot of opposition to our positions on our radio show, as you can imagine. There are those who use extremely vile language who oppose me, and then there are those who use the J word, Jesus. A lot of Christians, quote unquote, are out there excusing some of the worst possible evils you could imagine in the name of the love of Christ. And there's been so much synthesis within the Christian church, brothers, I think it's been very tough. And now, again, I'm going to say the Christian church is going to do just fine. But there has been a huge amount of synthesis. Recently, I think it was last year, a Christian legal defense organization that came out of Francis Schaeffer's work back in the 1970s. Anyway, this organization, it's a Christian legal organization still around. They're defending transvestites in public schools in Virginia today. Now, what's going on here? One of the problems is when Francis Schaeffer was writing books, as in How Should We Then Live, he forgot the last chapter. The last chapter would have been, we live by the law of God. So that's one problem, is the Christian church really shied away from God's law. I don't know why the Christian church is so afraid of God's law, but it is. I was teaching on cannibalism the other day, and a Christian lady in the group called me legalistic for taking a position against cannibalism. Which is a little bit of a stretch. I mean, you know, what do you do next? I'm against axe murdering. You know?
Illegalist,
yeah. I suppose the next thing you're going to do is come out against serial killing and all the rest. Without drawing the standard of God's laws, friends, we're done for. We are done for. And there are men from Reformed seminaries. There are several men from Reformed seminaries I know in and outside of my denomination who have taken a position that maybe civil unions for homosexuals is a good thing to do. We're talking about Reformed people. Again, unless we use God's laws as a standard and raise our sons and our daughters with the idea that God's standard delineates the difference between what is good and what is evil. God's law delineates what sin is, and the reason why we need to run to Christ for the cleansing and for the forgiveness. Unless we bring God's law, unless God's law is taught every single Sunday and every single day as we sit in the house, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, as we lie down, friends, you're not going to have any Christians left. In fact, I'm going to say that the Christians that would be left in the year 2040 or 2050 are those who are willing to stand up and say, this is the standard. And the reason why it is wrong for us to engage in sinful acts like incest or whatever it is because of Leviticus chapter 18, period. And we should not be ashamed, by the way, to preach against these sins. There are three reasons why God destroys nations. In Isaiah chapter 24, you're going to find that God's judgment is coming against the land because of the defilement of the land. And so what I did, I'm a very simple guy. I don't have a lot of technical messages in my church. I just take the word defile, look it up in the concordance, and find there were three reasons why God destroys countries because they had defiled the land. Three reasons why the land is defiled. One is witchcraft. Number two is sexual decadence, including the sins of homosexuality, incest, etc. And number three, the shedding of innocent blood. Those are three things. Blood, sexual decadence, and witchcraft. Those are the reasons why God comes to destroy a world. And incidentally, in America, those things are on a massive rise. The incidence of homosexuality, 100,000 times what it was 100 years ago. The incidence of the shedding of innocent blood, probably hundreds if not thousands of times more than what was happening back in the 1880s, 1890s. Now, I know the mills of God grind slowly but very fine. I know that God doesn't come after nations and destroy them overnight. But when He does, He grinds finely. And of course, the increase in witchcraft ultimately comes out of Emerson, the Beatles, and all the Eastern yoga and all the stuff that is flowing into America today. Something we need to caution our congregations concerning as well. These things are certainly on the rise and have been since the 1950s and 1960s. Is God still interested in nations? Is He still focused on what's happening in nations today? I will tell you, He absolutely is. There are two things I want to share with you tonight that constitute historical interpretive devices. Two things that are important in terms of reading history. Now, we don't believe that history or current events are random events in a random universe, or that they are ultimately man sovereignly determining the future of society or whatever happens in the future. We believe that history is ultimately controlled by the sovereignty of God. But two things are involved in interpreting God's involvement in history. And number one is what we find in Acts chapter 2. According to Peter in Acts chapter 2, first sermon, coming out of the gate after Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, he says this Jesus has God raised up. And he quotes Psalm 110, where God says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, this is the first thing we have to remember, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is on the right hand of the Father, and this is His project. He is bringing His enemies under His footstool. We have to believe this. When we pick up the newspaper, we read it through the eyeglasses of the reign of Jesus Christ. You're reading. When you read the newspaper, you're reading exactly what Jesus did yesterday. And then you're going to read what Jesus did today. And then you're going to read what Jesus did the day after. Jesus is active. He is reigning until all of his enemies are under his footstool. And he's doing it by the power of the resurrection. And he is holding nations accountable. Now, see, some are saying that, yeah, in the Old Testament, God is interested in what's happening in Moab and Syria and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and so forth. And we read all about that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yes, he's going after the pagan nations in the Old Testament, but he could care less today. That's not the way I read Acts chapter 17. Where Paul, on Mars Hill, which by the way is a very important strategic position, standing up, speaking to the Grecians, the civilized world at that time, what does he say? He says that at the times of the ignorance in the Old Testament, previous times, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. It looks to me, from my read of Acts 17, that Jesus Christ is very much involved, very much engaged. His eyes are on every event. His eyes are on every single abrogation of his law happening in every single council chambers and house committee or gubernatorial chamber or Supreme Court chamber in America. He is totally engaged. Jesus Christ is saying, effectively, repent or be crushed. This is the message he sends to this nation as well as to every other nation around the world. And he hasn't been playing tiddlywinks for 2,000 years. Has he? He's done some things over 2,000 years. For example, and I'm not going to get into the details, but there was a great deal of decadence going on in Greek gymnasiums in 300 B.C. This is the kind of thing Paul is talking about to the Greeks in Acts 17. Again, I'm not going to describe it to you, but I will tell you this. That a man at Penn State named Jerry Sandusky thought it was a good idea. The man is in prison for life. Why? Because of 2,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Jesus Christ reigns. He is on the right hand of the Father. And whatever the Greeks thought was a good idea ain't coming anywhere. Now, I understand that some are saying, yeah, but they put BCE and CE in Wikipedia dating system. Some have said that. It's not going to last very long. It'll be gone in another 20 years or so. It just won't last. Jesus Christ has accomplished some amazing things. In fact, in Cambodia, you know there's a slave trade going on, and I want to describe what it is. It involves little girls. And this kind of stuff has been going on since day one, pagan countries around the world. But do you know that most of these operations aren't very visible, and the cockroaches are hiding under the walls, and they're pretty much at bay. And you have Christian ministries all over the place, protecting, preserving, rescuing, preventing slave trade in Cambodia. And that, my friends, wasn't happening in 300 BC. So let's just remember first that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father, and he will reign until he makes his enemies all come under his footstool. Number two, the second thing you need to understand, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is made head over all things to the church. So this is the other thing we need to remember, that the church of Jesus Christ is going to do quite well. And now, granted, sometimes we need to look for it. This is where it gets kind of tricky for some of us, because there is so much synthesis going on, as I mentioned earlier, right? I mean, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it the Presbyterian Church USA? Is it the Methodist Church? Is it the wacky little homosexual, metropolitan homosexual church in downtown St. Louis? Is it this? Is it that? Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is known by the preaching of the truth of God's Word and by the love of the brethren. So where there's those things, you're going to find the Church of Christ. Now, the truth must be preached against the antithesis of the day, which means that wherever man has fronted an important and a basic presuppositional approach to some area like ethics or metaphysics or this or epistemology, wherever there's basic attacks going on concerning the truth, if somebody isn't standing up in that church and preaching the laws of God as the standard, or preaching that the origins have their root in God's creation in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where there's not somebody up against the antithesis, where there is no faith to preach the truth, you don't have the Church of Jesus Christ. So there has to be the truth, and I believe there has to be the love of the brethren as well. You can't have one without the other. So if you have people who claim to teach the truth, but there is no love of the brethren, you still don't have the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of us have gone on a search for the Church of Christ. Let me tell you this. It does exist. It does exist. According to Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus promises this to us. I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When you think of the gates of hell, you're thinking about the gates, the authorities that are controlling the demonic principalities and powers, the things that are in control of all that is evil, all that is sinful in the world. So it could be the world, it could be the devil, it could be the prince of the power of the air. It's just talking about the greatest powers that exist. And what Jesus is saying is there's no way these great powers can overwhelm the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. And of course, you know, the idea of the gates is also the idea of a defensive posture, that you have the Church of Christ marching through history and accomplishing great things in spite of the resistance put up against it by the demons and by the power of the world. And yet, you know, you have a church where 88% of children are walking away from the faith. Now, I don't know if that percentage is completely accurate, but I've heard numbers anywhere between 70 and 90% of the present generation. See, the church, it seems, isn't doing that well. Now, again, we have to search the church. We have to figure out where it is. What church are we speaking of here? According to a research done by Barna, only a half of 1% of millennials believe in a biblical worldview to the extent that they will tell you that there are absolutes. And that's down from 14% from their parents' generation. So if you're going from 14% in the parents' generation down to 0.5%, that is approximately a 97% apostasy rate. So whether it's 88%, so again, you know, 14% of people attending the American churches and participating in evangelicalism, etc., maintain something of a biblical worldview in the previous generation, 20, 30 years ago. Their children, the millennial generation, 0.5% maintain that biblical worldview. And if we're just not talking about church attendance, that's the 88% of the church attendance ratio, if you're just talking about people who will acknowledge their absolutes, that ratio has dropped off so badly that according to Barna, 97% of kids raised in homes where parents still say there's absolutes now deny the possibility of absolutes. Again, 97% apostasy rate, that's pretty bad in my book. Now, if you add to that the Pew Research numbers that came out a couple of years ago indicating that only 50% of Americans call themselves Christians, down from 70% in 1970, it does appear that we have the largest apostasy rate in the history of the world happening right now in America. Now, I think it's already happened in Europe. America's following suit. So again, where is the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it the church? If you walk into a church where the apostasy rate is 97%, and you've got a birth rate of 1.5%, what do you get 30 to 40 years from now? And Bode Bauckham does these numbers, and I'm sure some of you have heard the numbers before, where he tried to figure it out. If you have 60 million American evangelicals in the year 1990, and you have the apostasy rate, I think he used 88% with a birth rate of 1.5. He said by the time you get to 2100, you've got 250,000 Christians left in America, meaning almost nothing. So is this the church of Jesus Christ? I guess that's my question. Is this what's happening to the church of Christ? Or do we attend a different church? Well, what if you found a church where God blessed this church with a birth rate of 5.0 versus 1.5? What if you began to find a church where instead of 88% of the children walking away from the faith and finding perhaps a slippery faith or a weaker faith, or a weaker denomination, or a little more of a Rob Bell type of a church, and then eventually a full-fledged apostasy by the year 2030. Is this a church where 88% of the kids are walking away from the faith? Or is this a church where about 88% of the children are discipled and God is blessing this church with the covenantal blessings we find offered to us in God's Word? Here's another question for you. What if you found a church where the divorce rate is not going to be 20% over a period of 10 or 12 years. And by the way, that's where the numbers really are. It's hard to know. Some people say half of marriages end in divorce. But the real numbers in terms of how many divorces per marriages in any given year will yield an approximate ratio of 20% of a church divorcing over a period of 10 to 12 years. So if you count all the marriages in the church, and then you count all the divorces that happen over 10 to 12 years, you're going to have an average of 20% divorce in any given year. But what if you had a church where that ratio was 2% or 0%? What would you say? Do you think maybe the blessing of God might be attending that church? What if you ran into a church where you didn't have 95% of marriages beginning in fornication? 95% of Americans confess to premarital sex. What if it was closer to 2%? What if you found a church where you didn't have 42% of the kids in the church born out of wedlock? What if it was closer to 0.4%? What if you began to find churches like this? And by the way, the divorce rate among the pilgrims was 0.1%, and the illegitimacy rate was about 1%, and that was between 1630 and 1700. Then I would say that maybe you found the church of Jesus Christ. Is the church of Jesus Christ around? I would suggest to you that it is. Jesus is still working powerfully among some churches in America. Now, again, I'm not saying that a church is going to achieve any level of perfection. And any time that there's a sin, and any time, and we all come in with our sins, anytime we come with our sins, we're attending Repentance Community Church, aren't we? I mean, and if a homosexual wants to come to the church, God bless him. Come on in. But he's joining Repentance Community Church. Now, if he's coming in saying, I want to attend the church, I just don't want to repent of my sins, he doesn't want to join the club. Because the club is a bunch of sinners who have come together and repent of their sins and live a lifestyle of faith and repentance towards God over the period of time that we attend until we die. So the Church of Jesus Christ does exist. I love the story of this South Korean pastor who takes in these little ones who are deformed and they're abandoned on the streets of South Korea. And the reason this is so important to me, and it brought tears to my eyes when I was watching The Dropbox, which won the San Antonio Film Festival Award, by the way, is a powerful movie. Wow! Here's the story of a South Korean pastor in a country where the birth rate is 1.0, where the abortion rate is forget about it, where existentialism has just completely dominated the land. They don't have a one child per family enforced birth rate by the communist government of China. Communist government of China has done everything they can. They've done as much infanticide and forced abortions, and they put guns to the head of the second child and pulled the trigger so many times, you probably can't count them. And they finally managed to pull off a birth rate of 1.5. South Korea doesn't have any of that. What do they have? They have America. They have existentialism. They have our materialism. And they're doing very well with it. Their birth rate has gone from 6.0 to 1.0. In just the last 40 years, it's incredible the powerful effect of ideas, not enforced by political giants, but cultural giants. Do you understand the force of ideas and how they affect entire social systems? To the point where I don't know where these countries are going to be another 30, 40 years from now. Just no clue. But here's a pastor in South Korea who opens up his arms and takes in all these special needs kids. And he's got 21 of them now in his little 3-bedroom house, and social services and Seoul is trying to shut them down. But they can't because he loves them so much. He's adopted them. They're formerly his. And this guy's got a heart as big as Texas. It's beautiful to see, you know, and again, the kingdom of the devil can't shut him down. He's going to adopt those children. He's going to love those children. He's going to bring those children into his home, and he's going to raise them, and he's going to love them, and he's going to disciple them in the Lord. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The kingdom of Jesus continues, and it works even in the midst of some of the most desperate situations you can imagine. Some of you may have heard about the construction worker in Vietnam. Okay, this guy makes $400 a month or whatever. He got a concern about all the kids being aborted at an abortuary down the street from him. This is South Vietnam. And the story came over on a BBC channel a couple of months ago. And here he is putting, you know, he began to put little crosses in his front yard. So he had like 6,000 crosses in his front yard representing all these little babies that had been slaughtered in his town over the previous number of years. And then people started bringing babies to him. Instead of killing their babies, they would bring the babies to him. And so by the time the TV cameras made it to his house, he had babies all over his living room. This guy lived in a little 400-square-foot house or whatever it was. He has babies everywhere. He has babies in both arms. He's taking care of all these babies. He's, again, pouring out his heart. And he held up a letter he got from the president of communist Vietnam thanking him for the work that he was doing. And he said, and they didn't send any money for me. But you see that the kingdom of God is doing well. It continues to flourish. People can still care for babies in communist Vietnam and receive a letter of congratulations from the president of that horrific state. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. What God is doing in the midst of all of this. Wow. A couple of years ago, Hugh Hewitt, a radio show host, conservative fellow from Los Angeles, was interviewing a guy named Father Fescio. And somebody sent me the script of the entire interview. It was very interesting. This guy was a Roman Catholic provost from Florida. He'd had a meeting with the Pope and these Catholic academicians out in Europe, and they were talking about the future of Europe and Western civilization, and they came to the conclusion that basically Europe was over. It was done. The Muslims were making great progress. The Catholic Church wasn't making much progress. The birth implosions, etc., was contributing to the decline in the Catholic Church. Evidently, the lowest divorce or the lowest birth rate in Europe was Italy, which means evidently the worldview of the Pope is not really kicking in yet. You know, the power of the gospel of whatever they have not really, you know, pulling off very much. But, you know, so here they are just sort of down in the mouth of what's happening to Christendom, Western civilization in Europe. And yet they turn their eyes to America. And they say, maybe America has a shot at salvaging Western civilization because, he says, there's some people in America who are still have some kind of a desire, a vision to have children, and some kind of a purpose and endeavor to pass their faith on to the next generation. And he said, it's happening among the homeschoolers in America. And he said, we Catholics don't have as many homeschools as some of you Protestants do, so we better get busy in that department. And then he said, it could be that the homeschools are the monasteries of the New Dark Age. We're going to go through some tough times. I don't think there's any question about that. But how are we going to disciple the next generation through this? How are we going to weather the fires, the storms, the tsunami waves of the next 30, 40, 50 years? Friends, I mean, there's a difference between the monasteries of the New Dark Age and the monasteries of the Old Dark Age. Number one, homeschoolers are having kids. Isn't that what he just said? He just said that, didn't he? Yeah, homeschoolers have kids. They're not celibate. The old monasteries had more celibacy, so the generational vision wasn't really able to kick off as well as what you get today amongst those. Again, what is he saying? He's saying it comes down to the fact that there are some who want to have children. They have a vision. They're not existentialistic enough to just live for today, but somehow they've got faith. And the faith is worth something, and the faith is in something, and the faith is important enough to pass on to the next generation, and because of that, somebody might salvage civilization. Or at least a Christian civilization in the years to come. Friends, I personally think that humanists are irrelevant. Honestly. I mean, I get so many people just getting mad at me. You know, I get mad at me on three things: feminism, birth control, and homosexuality. So they throw all kinds of rocks at me for those sorts of things. I'm probably right now the most unpopular person in America, if you were just to do a Google search. If there's, you know, and it'll only be for the next 2 weeks, somebody else will get a chance. In fact, I had a pastor from Kansas write to me about a month ago and said, I guess it's your turn now. They take turns. Right-wing Watch takes turns. And right now, in case you're wondering, some of you may want to walk out. Just be associated with me is going to be a bit of dangerous to your own reputation. But people just do not like me at all. At least in Right-Wing Watch, People for the American Way, and Huffington Post. So, you know, if those are your favorite websites, you're probably not going to like me very much. But here's the deal. I don't care. No matter how hard I try to worry about it and to care about it, with the hundreds and hundreds of emails and the full-time guys on my Facebooks doing the cleanings and the swipes and the cleans, and they're cleaning it all the time. No matter how much work we're doing on the website to clean it up, thank you, Peter, for all the hard work you've been doing. I just don't care. You know why? Because they're going to die out. They're just going to die out. They love homosexuality and birth control. These are the two things they love more than anything else in the world. Now, why should I care about them? Except to continue to preach the gospel to them and call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which is what I'm doing. But why should I care about the force of evil and the powers of evil if they're all about homosexuality? Yeah. It's a vision. A generational vision. Do I have to explain to you why this doesn't work? I hope I don't have to. It's just hard to get concerned. In terms of, you know, the wicked prospering, I mean, hey, Psalm 37 helps too. So occasionally read Psalm 37. What does Psalm 37 say? The wicked shall be no more. Yea, thou shalt look diligently for his place, and it shall not be. You know, and I love that picture. Let's see, he was around here somewhere. Let's see, you know, he was here. Somewhere, but he's gone. That's right. Psalm 37. Yet a little while, he shall not be. So brothers and sisters, or mainly brothers here, I'm encouraged. I'm really encouraged. How much time do I have? I got some really good stuff to come. How much? Give me some time. 15. Okay, thank you. That'll be helpful. The fact of the matter is, as I step back and watch this, in fact, I asked my wife to read me Romans 1 one more time as we headed to the airport this morning in Denver, because I wanted to hear it one more time. According to Romans chapter 1, these people are already under the judgment of God. It's not a question of whether God will judge America. The fact is, God is judging America right now. Open your eyes and understand, friends, that this land is under the judgment of God. Now, don't worry about it. Don't whine about it. Don't argue with it. Anybody want to argue with God? Anyone want to say, well, God, what are you doing? Okay, how many of you want to worry about it? Don't worry about it. Don't whine about it. And don't complain about it. And don't argue with God about it. He has decided to judge America. And homosexuality itself is a judgment upon America. Now, I know you walk into a church and people say, oh, we're just so blessed. We have a birth rate of 1.3 and 30% of our kids become homosexuals. And the debt ratio and the mortgages and everything in our church is like 80, 90%. We're just so blessed to have the mortgages. blessed to have the birth rate of 1.4. And we're just so incredibly blessed. All of our children are turning homosexual. I know you have churches like that. But friends, they're cursed. They're cursed. You read Romans 1 and Deuteronomy 27:28. They're under the judgment of Almighty God. Now, I've been preaching through Isaiah. And you need to go to a church that preaches the prophets from time to time. I'm not saying you preach the prophets all the time. But, you know, I was a little hesitant. I have never preached from a major prophet in my life. I was a little hesitant to preach through the book of Isaiah. Depressing, you know. It's going to be a lot of judgment. You know, it's every Sunday is like the judgment of God's coming. But as I'm preaching, it's like, this is America. You know, chapter 1. God says, you guys lift up your hands, you're worshiping, you have all a wonderful worship time, and you come with all your sacrifices. I can't stand it. I want to throw up. Your hands are full of blood. That's the way the whole book starts. In other words, I'm just sick of it. I don't want any of this hands waving and stuff when you've got an abortion issue in your country. And you're on the birth control pill that has professed abortifacient qualities to it. And we don't know what percentage of children. I mean, I've done some estimates that there are probably anywhere between 20 and 100 million babies aborted by the abortifacient birth control pill quality since 1960. So some of you say, yeah, there's been 60 million abortions. I think there's been an additional 20 to 100 million abortions. And this is judging from the fact that 3% of women on the pill become pregnant. But there is a percentage between 3% and 100% where those little guys will not survive on that uterine wall because of the wrinkling effect and the thinning effect of that abortion pill, or that abortifacient pill. There is something between 3% and 100%. Now, it's not 100%. It's probably not even 50%. Probably down around 20 or 10. But as you do the numbers, you're going to find that American women, I'm talking about evangelical women, who are taking the pill for the wrong reasons, and the whole self-centered materialism and existentialism of the day has spread like a cancer through our society. It's not being preached against by the pulpits in this land. And brothers and sisters, our hands are full of blood. And we have reasons to repent. And God's not all that interested in our praise and worship if we aren't living lives of faith and repentance before Him, especially when it comes to the salient sins of the day. Okay. So chapters 24 to 26 are key chapters in the book of Isaiah. And it has to do with, and I don't have time to preach through all this. I've spent the last month or two working through these chapters. But it has to do with what we should do as God's people in times of judgment. And this is how we address the present day. And I'm going to hit a couple of these. The first shows up in chapter 24, where all the judgment is laid out. And then finally, God turns to His people and says, I want you to glorify me in the fires. So the first thing we do in the midst of all of this destruction is to glorify God. And whatever the destruction is, even if it hits you personally, you come home, you lost your job, you were caught up in this humongous depression that's spread across the land, the first thing you do is lift your hands and sing the praises to Almighty God, because you don't serve materials, you serve the true and living God, and He's the source of all your blessings anyway. And if you see the fires descend upon San Francisco, or you happen to see the fires descend upon St. Louis, I mean, let's say somebody nukes St. Louis, and I speak somewhat metaphorically, but you see this happening. You see the fires, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to glorify me in the fires. What do you do when you are overcome with the idea that somehow the hand of God has descended upon the land in judgment? You sing. You sing. Chapter 24 says you've got to sing. Teach your children to sing in the midst of judgment. Now that means what? That means that we sing to God His praises and we acknowledge Him as the source, yes, of the judgments, but also of His mercy. And we acknowledge that we are the ones that need to give God the glory, and evidently our nation has not been giving Him the glory that is due His name. Okay, number two. Second thing we do, it shows up in Isaiah 26, verse 20. We have a temporary withdrawal.
that may be in order. Listen to this. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about them. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little while until the indignation is past. There is a bit of withdrawal that happens with God's people during times of judgment. Now, granted, we're constantly focused on the kingdom of God. But sometimes we address other areas of the kingdom of God while we cannot address this area. There comes a point at which you cannot be as engaged in Hollywood as maybe you were in previous days. It may be that the only opportunity in Hollywood may be to get a job working for a major motion picture, and you're the graphics guy, and it's a slasher film that violates almost all of God's commandments with impunity, but you're able to put copyright 2012 AD on the very last frame, making an impact for Jesus. You follow me there? I mean, you put AD. That's what you did. Now, the rest of the film is... So there comes a point at which you're really not making an impact, but rather contributing to the demise of the system. I have an interchange with a public school administrator that's gone back and forth several times. He's been a little uptight with me for calling on pastors in America to pull their children out of the public schools. And I've gotten grief from a lot of pastors and a lot of different sources on this one. But I am telling them, be good examples to your flock, pull your children out of the public schools, because public schools, by definition, are not able to give God the glory and teach an education that is based in the fear of God. And as it turns out, the Supreme Court of the United States has instituted a religion that is a false religion. If your church had people in your church attending where the children went to Sunday school, came to the Christian service on Sunday morning, on Sunday afternoon, the parents were sending them to a Muslim mosque. What should a pastor do in such a case? Well, wouldn't you say the pastor should say, now, wait a minute. Don't send your children to two different religions for instruction. You should not send your children to a Muslim mosque. You should have your children just trained and educated in the Christian faith. And when these Supreme Court decisions, Engel, Wallace, and Lee, enforced upon school teachers in America that they would not engage in public prayer or even in a moment of silence in the school, they enforced the idea that no teacher will ever worship God, thank God, praise God, or fear God, or teach a child to do so in American public school classrooms. And that, my friends, violates the conscience of any God-fearing Christian in America. Why? Because the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. So anybody who's going to engage in education, that is the dissemination of knowledge, wisdom or understanding, needs to teach the beginning of knowledge, or they are giving their students a false form of knowledge and contributing to the problem that is destroying this nation and undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because if somebody doesn't fear God, they will never believe in Jesus. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge concerning sin and the atonement of Christ. And that's why, fundamentally, many, many Americans who believe in Jesus are not Christians. They have been taught for the last 40, 50 years not to fear God in public school classrooms. So, what do? We pull back. We pull out of the public schools. There comes a point at which, if the forest fires are burning a little too hard and a little too fast, you better be spraying the water on your own roof and not spraying the water on the forest anymore. There comes a point at which you do pull back and you put your family first. If the Titanic is going down, you're going to focus a little bit more of your time and resources on the life raft manufacturing business. And that, my friends, is a move of strategy. And I know it's going to take some wisdom to know when to pull back and where to pull back. I'm not saying that everybody working in Hollywood and everybody working in the public schools and everybody working in politics or fill in the blank are wasting their time. But I am saying that the Isaiah 26:20 principle comes into play during periods of judgment. And we may pull back for a while and then jump back in 20, 30, 40 years from now when we have more of an ability to engage the culture. Number three, the church must be subject to decentralization. Isaiah 26 and verse 50. Just back up a few verses there, you're going to see it. Here it says, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast removed it far into all the ends of the earth." Speaking, I believe, of the church. Now, maybe not everybody would agree with me that that application is to the church of Jesus Christ, but I think it can be drawn, and here's why. Because what has happened in this period of judgment that God has brought upon the Western world is an amazing phenomena. And Pastor Servin mentioned this in his presentation as well. Do you realize that back in 1800, about 98% of Christians lived in Europe and America? Do you know what the ratio is today? Now, this is just professing Christians. I don't have the ability to know who's a true Christian, who isn't. I just say, here are the people who confess to be Christians according to polls. Back in 1800, about 98%. Today, the number is only 15%. And then I thought, I did some research on this, I thought, wow, 98% of Christians lived in Europe and America in 1800, 200 years ago. Now it's down to 15%. Then I asked myself the question, what percent of the world population live in Europe and America today? It turned out to be 16%. Meaning that God has done something amazing in just the last 200 years. And I believe He's bringing about His will in this, in developing the kingdom of God. His will is that every tongue, tribe, and nation will come to the knowledge of Jesus. I say praise be to God that there are far more Asians and Africans, South Americans, who have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is at work and He is doing something. In the midst of His judgments that He's bringing upon the West, He's opening up the nations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, let's not develop a myopic view and just see that everything involved in the kingdom of God is centered here in America or in Europe. No, there's a massive decentralization going on even as we speak. And this may result in many of our families eventually being a part of a diaspora that may move back down into South America and into Asia and other nations. And if that be the case, so be it. Number four, there's also a decentralization of everything, media, culture, education, economics. I think these things are essential. Already, we're decentralizing media. If I, with my little radio program that addresses Christian issues from a biblical perspective, is competing with NBC, CBS, and ABC, they're actually losing. The centralized systems are losing ground. And I think they will in the upcoming future. We are certainly going to see a decentralization of economies and other things in the years to come. Number five, we need to obliterate the synthesis in education. This is the thing that has undermined the Christian faith more than anything else. I'm pretty much convinced of this. I put together a book called Apostates about what happened over the last 800 years in this stripping back and the destruction of the Christian faith and Christian civilization, Christian culture in the Western world. And I think a huge part of this was Aquinas and the separation of the fear of God, a separation of sacred knowledge from philosophical knowledge. This was the ultimate source. And we need to bring back a strong, strong Christian approach to our curriculum. And I would invite your support of our work that we do with Christian Curriculum Project. And when they reconstructed the Western world after Rome fell, Augustine was playing around with some classical education himself, although he called it a torrent of hell. When it came to Homer, he said, torrent of hell. Can't believe that people actually pay money to send their kids to these schools. That's what he says in Augustine's Confessions. So he is taking a position against Homer and some of the pagan Greek tales, at least as far as it applied to education. By the time you get to Bede, who is interested in reconstructing, and Bede, of course, is the man who is chronicling what happened in the development of the Christian church in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, which ultimately was the Pioneer Ages, when the Christian faith actually was reestablished. And by the way, that's the direction we're going to head in the years to come. They did a lot of work in bringing education into the monasteries. And the form of education that they had disallowed all pagan literature. According to Bede, quote, it was not permitted for us to touch them. To touch them. We need to be very careful when it comes to the pagan literature of the day. Personally, I think when it comes to classical education, we need to reintroduce a lot of antithesis into pagan literature. It's one reason I'm bringing a new curriculum into high school, a senior class. We're working on a senior literature class. Apologia and myself are working on that. There's a science curriculum vendor for the homeschooling movement. I just signed a contract with them. We are committed to bringing a very strong antithesis in the area of literature. And friends, my encouragement to you is give your children the Christian stuff first and foremost. Be sure that you're very, very careful not to mix and match and blend all the pagans, all the transcendentalists and the Greeks and everything with the Christians. No, give them the Christian stuff first. Teach them the Bible and then give them Augustine's Confessions, Patrick's Confessions, John Knox's Reformation in Scotland, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Kempis's Imitation of Christ. We're going through the Christian stuff. If you have given your children the pagan stuff and you've mixed it with the Christian stuff, shame on you. We need to establish the strong thesis, teach our children the solid Christian stuff from history, the biographies, the great writings from the greatest minds, Christian minds, Trinitarian minds, Orthodox minds of people who have lived. We need to find a way to radically change the curriculum that we use for our children. I'm including Bob Jones and Abeka and some of the stuff that we think are Christian. Way much, too much mix going on there too, friends. We need to have a strong worldview antithesis. We need to bring it into education. And I'm going to do the best I can for the years that God has given me on planet Earth to bring way more antithesis into literature. There's a reason why there are twice as many Christian college liberal arts professors that believe in old Earth evolution versus Christian college science professors. Twice as many liberal arts professors believe in old Earth evolution than Christian college science professors. Is it because that the Christian college liberal arts professors know way more about science than the science guys? Is that why? No, it's because their heart commitment is compromised and synthesis. Liberal arts, by definition, American Christian colleges, is liberal. And it needs to be swept out and completely reformed. Or we will continue to produce America's liberal pastors, America's liberal politicians, America's liberal educators in the years to come. This is the source, this is the absolute core of the conflict today. It's in the area of education, and we need a vast reformation in the area of education, in the area of literature and liberal arts, if we're going to have Christians. I mean Christian children. Not smart children, Christian children in the years to come. Number two, methodology. Methodology. We need a radical shift in methodology, which includes discipleship, and that's the content of this entire weekend. We absolutely need a radical discipleship shepherding approach where we bring 6, 8, 10 guys into the basements of pastors, as I have done over the last 5, 6 years of my life, and we eat at the table, and we have 1,000 teaching opportunities in any given year. It has to be intensive, intentional, and deliberate. We need to radically change the way we do education and discipleship and methodology and in curriculum. Okay. I know I don't have much time left. But our only hope is in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And we need to teach our children this. And we need to be the most hopeful people in the world. The people who have been the most graced. The people who have the faith and the hope that something incredible is happening and will happen. And in the midst of all of this is epistemological depression that is happening as man is finally realizing he can't chip himself out of the rock because he doesn't have hands. When man realizes he can't define himself, and so therefore there is no reality, and he effectively commits social and epistemological suicide, that's the point at which we say, wow, that's the worst worldview I've ever heard. Why don't you check out mine? We will be the ones. Our children will be the ones with the testimonies. But only if you raise your children with faith. They need to be the most hopeful, the most gracious, the most enthusiastic. The ones who know that in the midst of the worst possible things that could ever happen, they're incredibly hopeful because their gods were not politics or Ben Bernanke from the Federal Reserve System to salvage them from the malaise that we have found ourselves in. No. They haven't been trusting that for the last 60 to 80 years. They've been trusting the true and living God. And for that reason, they are ecstatic at the opportunities that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is presenting them in their generation. Brothers, I'm telling you, our boys, our young men sitting here are going to go through some of the most difficult and some of the best times that the world has known since the fall of Rome. There will be such radical changes in economies and social systems and cultural systems. There will be such radical decentralization coming on that all we can do right now is prepare our sons for this. Encourage them to rebuild themselves on the book of Proverbs. I tell everybody, some people say, what's the one thing you can tell me? Buy the book of Proverbs. Get the book of Proverbs. Read it to your children and root your children in the principles found in the book of Proverbs. Build the family economies. Raise up your daughters as the Proverbs 31 women whose hearts are safely trusting, whose husbands safely trust in them because they will have no need to spoil. Raise up future family economies. Build covenant communities in churches and families. And if you have the opportunity to exchange relationships for money, do it every time. Do it every time. Because without relationships, without strong families and communities, church communities, I'm sorry, but Social Security will not save you. I'm sorry, but the cold economic systems and the socialist systems, the Marxist systems, will not save you in that day. Build those covenant communities now, strong churches and strong families. And finally, be sure that you build your faith and your family's faith. I think in general, we need about three times more faith than we have right now if our families are going to survive in the years to come. Ask yourself this question. Does my family have more faith this year than they had last year? If the answer is no, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You say, well, what do I do? Cry out to Jesus. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Can you do that? Can you do that? Brothers, you're going to need more faith. You're going to need way more faith. If you're going to face the future, if your children are going to say, face this future. I think we always need an increase in faith. But right now, especially, my encouragement is root your children in the book of Proverbs. You might get my Proverbs Bible study guides. The second Mayflower also is a book where I'm challenging America to rebuild this nation. Ultimately, my conclusion is go disciple a nation. We'll try this one. If we can't disciple this one, we'll go somewhere else and disciple some other nation. But we're about the commission, the great commission that Jesus Christ has given to us. And it's not going to fail. Amen. Amen. Thanks.